I'm going to be reading this morning from Isaiah chapter 51, verses 9 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Perhaps the most famous painting of the American Revolution is Washington Crossing the Delaware by Emanuel Lutz. The painting is of George Washington standing confidently on a boat as his men row the treacherous icy waters of the Delaware River in an effort to surprise the German mercenary forces at the Battle of Trenton on the morning of December 26th, 1776. Well, the Revolutionary War forces surprised the higher German forces and defeated them. They conquered them in one of the most daring battles in the Revolutionary War. Our passage today also depicts a conqueror crossing a body of water. Jesus the Master, who crosses the sea to rescue the perishing and set free the captive at his command. Please join me in studying Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 39. Our passage is split up into two sections or two scenes. The first scene would be verses 22 through 26 and Jesus rescuing the perishing by commanding the storm. And then verses 27 through 39, Jesus frees the captive by commanding the enemy. So Jesus, the master and commander, has come to rescue the perishing and set free the captive. And that's the main idea of this passage. Jesus, the master, rescues the perishing and sets free the captive at his command. As you read both passages, you'll find that command of Jesus is the main push. Jesus has the authority to make commands, and whatever he commands happens. At the beginning of chapter 8, we saw Jesus depicted in terms of an invasion. Jesus goes into the cities and proclaims the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And so as Jesus preaches the gospel, the kingdom of God, we're supposed to view this in terms of an advancing kingdom and invasion into this world. He's advancing the kingdom of God by proclaiming the gospel. But the question is, who will listen and obey Jesus' words? Those who hear his words, as we saw in the last section, are not just fruitful, but they're also family to Jesus. And so, as Jesus preaches, he continues his invasion in our passage and the proclamation in these two scenes. So let's jump right into the text. And I'm going to read one section and explain it, and then I'll read the next section and explain it. So let's start in verse 22, and I'll read all the way through verse 25. Actually, verse 26. On the day he got into a boat, his disciples... One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and they sailed, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Then he sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. All right. Luke doesn't give us a specific time as he jumps into this passage, but that takes the place, a specific time or place, because Luke isn't so worried about a chronological order as he is about the purpose. Why is he putting this right here is the question we should be asking. He organizes Jesus' voyage across the lake after the passage, emphasizing the importance of listening to Jesus' words, because Luke wants us to see just who is listening to Jesus' words and his commands. It's important to understand. Look at verse 22. Let's go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out, and as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. When I was a kid, we'd vacation out to visit my grandpa in Northern California. He lived near Lake Shasta. And when we visited, my grandpa would rent a houseboat out there. And so one of my favorite times visiting my grandpa was taking a nap, getting in one of those big body floats, and then just kind of drifting out into the lake, falling asleep, and then waking up with a giant sunburn. Jesus is taking a nap here. But there's much more to Jesus' nap here. To understand the importance of Jesus' nap, you must first understand the significance of the sea and how the early first century readers would have understood the sea. As I've explained before, in the mind of the first century reader, the sea was not just a place to catch food and cool off. It was actually the place where chaos dwelt. It's the place where the dragon dwells and the gates of Sheol, the place of the dead, resides. So in fact, the second verse of the Bible depicts creation in terms of the Spirit hovering over the face of the water, creating the world by conquering chaos. And in the last book of the Bible, you'll find that the beast in Revelation 13 arises from somewhere. He arises from the sea. And so, below the waves lies the lair of the dragon and the prison of death, the location of chaos. And you'll find that. You can read that in Job 41. You can read it throughout Scripture, different places. So a first century reader, when Jesus is sleeping on the water, it's not just that he's taking a lazy Sunday afternoon Baptist nap. He's actually resting over the place of chaos and death. So as a first century reader, if you read a story about the raging sea, you didn't just think about weather patterns. It was a sign that the master of chaos, the dragon, the great dragon, was stirring below the depths. And just who is the dragon? Well, Genesis 3 indicates to us that it is the devil, Satan, the one who deceives Eve and brings death, sin, and destruction into the world through man's sin. And what is Jesus doing as he crosses the sea? The dwelling place of the dragon and the kingdom of chaos? He's sleeping. Resting. The dragon in the depths does not scare the King of Heaven. He's asleep like a little baby. Mark, in his account in Mark chapter 4, depicts Jesus resting on this little detail on a pillow. Get your pillow. Jesus is resting on the sea where chaos and the dragon dwell. So as the disciples sail, the winds begin to kick up and the waves begin to lap over the side of the boat of their little fishing vessel. A vessel that was low to the water to allow fishermen to pull their nets over the side of the boat. Now look at verse 23. What's their response? Verse 23. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. Peter and Andrew begin rowing with all their might. John, James, get the buckets. Start bailing water. Oh, guys, what are we going to do? We can't keep up with the waves and the wind. There's panic in the air as the bailing can't keep up with the rising waves, and rowing can't keep up with the power of the wind. Where's Jesus? Snoozing. Fast asleep. Taking a Baptist nap while the disciples bail for their lives. You can hear the desperation in the voice of the disciples as you read verse 24. Look at verse 24. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." The disciples roused Jesus. And now if you're a parent who gets roused in the middle of the night, how's that go? Jesus gets roused. Master is roused, but the master, the chaos is out of control. Remember, the disciples haven't read the end of the section yet. Remember, they haven't actually gone through this yet. You know what's coming. They don't. We're about to die. But don't miss the word perishing, actually. If you look, how do they describe it? They say, Master, they say, Master, we're about to die? No, they're saying we're about to perish. For the first century reader, amen, the disciples are not simply afraid of their lives, but afraid of being dragged down into the depths of the sea where the dragon dwells, Sheol. So how does Jesus respond when he's urgently awakened by the disciples? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased and were calm. Stop and picture this scene for a moment. While Jesus stands and rebukes the wind and the seas, the boys in the boat are rowing and bailing like they've never bailed before. The men continue rowing frantically and bailing for a minute or two, and then they look up to realize the wind has stopped and the sea is calm. John, James, look at the waves. They're gone. What in the world? Even the chaos listens to the master's voice. So put down your buckets and put down your oars. Just listen to the master. The master has rescued the perishing by rebuking the wind and the waves. The enemy lies still and the seas are calm. The master's voice. Jesus asks one question. Where is your faith? While the question is pointed at the disciples, the real question is actually for you and me. Right? Where is your faith? The reader. The question isn't just about a sinking ship, though. It's about a solid rock on which to build your life. If you remember back to the end of chapter 6, you'll find another storm. The storm hits the coast this time. One man builds his house on the rock, and another man builds his house on the sand. And when the storm hits, the one who built his life on the rock, Christ, will stand the storm. But the one who has built his life on anything else will fall and be swept away by the storm, dragged down into the depths of the sea. Friend, on what is your life being built? Where is your faith? Jesus came to rescue the perishing by conquering sin and death at the cross, where he willingly bled and died for you and me. The storm of his wrath is coming. Will you take refuge in the master? Where is your faith? Christian, what strengthens our hearts in the midst of life's greatest storms? Not only does just Jesus provide safety from the coming storm of God's wrath against sin, but he is a solid rock in the midst of life's storms. What strengthens our hearts, as we sang earlier, our only hope in life and death is Christ. What strengthens our hearts when we hear we've lost our job? What strengthens our hearts when we walk into the doctor's office expecting to hear a baby's heartbeat, but instead hear silence? What strengthens our hearts when our doctors give us the grim report of stage 4 cancer? What strengthens our hearts when a loved one hears the diagnosis of Alzheimer's? Our Jesus commands the storm. Our Jesus conquered the dragon at the cross. Our Jesus is the master over the storm. Christian, what is the worst that this world can do to you? The worst that this enemy can do to you? Can it take away your health? Can it take away your rights? Can it take away your life? The worst that this world can do and that the enemy can do is draw us Christians closer to home. Closer to our Jesus. The problem is that our hearts often tend to focus on the storm, just like the disciples. Or maybe our hearts emphasize that Jesus is asleep in the boat, rather than the fact that he is in the boat with us. Why is he asleep? Because he's the master and commander of the storm. The master has a purpose for the storm. Even your storm, the trials of your life. What are, throughout Scripture, 1 Peter, James 1, what is the purpose of trials and tests and storms? It's to draw us closer and deeper in our relationship with Jesus. You find that the purpose in the question, Jesus' purpose in the question of the disciples at the end of verse 25. Look at verse 25. Who then is this? Who is this? What in the world? Who is this? That he commands even wind and water and they obey him. The answer to the disciples' question is in the question itself. Jesus is the master and commander of all creation. The one who is here to rescue the perishing from the domain of darkness. Christian, what are your trials revealing to you about your master, King Jesus? Trials are designed by God to reveal God's glory in the gospel. So go to Jesus. Where have you placed your faith? In verse 27, the disciples, so verse 26, he makes it to the other side. They make it to the other side into the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. So we've transitioned from the land of Israel to the land of the Gentiles. So Jesus makes it safely to the shore. Jesus transitions from the sea to the land, and we're going to see that he is master over both land and sea. The master has rescued the perishing by commanding the storm. Now we'll see him set the captive free by commanding the enemy. Look at verses 27 through 33. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When Jesus and his disciples step off the boat, they're immediately greeted by a man from the city who had demons. But more than that, they're now in Gentile territory, as I just mentioned. Jesus is invading Gentile lands now with the message of the gospel. It'll be a foreshadow. This is a foreshadow of what's to come in the book of Acts, written also by Luke, the physician. The man who greets them is possessed by demons. Now look what these demons have done to the man. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. The demons have stripped him of his clothing for a long time. It's a cultural mark of great shame, and had left him homeless to live among the tombs, living among the dead. According to Numbers 19, to touch the dead or something that had touched the dead made one ceremonially unclean for 7 days, requiring purification. Now, look at how the man responds when he sees Jesus in verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." What's he do? How does the man respond when the demons respond? He cries out and falls before Jesus. The Master is here. Notice who's answering the disciples' questions about Jesus' identity from verse 25. Who's answering the question? Remember, the disciples asked the question, who is this that commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him? Well, actually, the demons are answering that question here. They are the ones answering, and what's their answer? Jesus, Son of the Most High God. They recognize Jesus as the Son of the Most High God, a title used by Gentiles to refer to Yahweh as God. How do they respond to Jesus? Did you hear me emphasize this as I read it? They beg, they beg, they beg. They beg Jesus not to torment them because Jesus had, here's that word, commanded the unclean spirits to come out of the man. Not only does Jesus command the storm and the sea, but he also commands the demon realm. He is king over all. Look what these demons had done to the man in verse 29. He had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound in chains, with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. You hear the drum beat in that verse? The drum beat of shackles and imprisonment. Seized, guarded, bound, chains, shackles, bonds. This man has been shackled by both demon and man. He's been stripped of his clothes. He's been stripped of his freedom. He's been stripped of his dignity to writhe in uncleanness and brokenness, to live among the dead. And Jesus asks him a question in verse 30. What is your name? Jesus doesn't avert his eyes from the man and his uncleanness or shame. I mean, if you were walking in a foreign land and someone ran up to you naked and crazed, it'd be a little bit awkward, right? But Jesus doesn't just avert his eyes. He looks at him. Jesus sees him. When Jesus asks a question, is it because he doesn't know the answer? No, when Jesus asks a question, it's because Luke wants us to think about the answer. Luke records the question because he wants you and me to know the answer. How does the demon answer Jesus' question? One word. Verse 30, and he said, legion, for many demons had entered him. The term legion was a Roman military term, a term for a group of soldiers numbering between 5 and 7,000, depending on the time. Now, this man has a whole army of demons living inside him. Jesus has found the mother load. It's an army of demons against the champion of heaven that we're introduced to in Luke 2 by the champion, as the champion of heaven, as the armies of heaven proclaim, the heavenly host proclaim the champion is here. Now what do? The army of demons begs at the feet of the conquering Christ. They beg Jesus again in verse 31 not to send them into the abyss, which is actually a word that means the bottomless pit. It's described, the book of Revelation uses the same word. It's a holding cell for demons until the final judgment. Jesus has the authority to send these demons to the abyss. And then they beg him to let them enter the unclean animals, pigs in verse 32. So this is an unclean land with unclean animals and unclean spirits inhabited by an unclean man. But Jesus is here to clean house and to set the captive free. So he gives the demon permission to enter the herd of pigs. And what do? They run right to the realm of chaos and death, the lake, and they drown. The unclean animals and unclean spirits are gone, washed away by the master's command. But there's a problem. Look at verse 34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. The pig farmers aren't real happy that their bacon has just gone swimming. So they go tell the city that the pig market has just taken a plunge. Literally. I know, it's a bad dad joke, it's horrible. I'm not going to get into it, but I think it's interesting. If you want an interesting study this week, I think it's interesting to compare this passage with the passage of Luke 2, compare the text with Luke 2 and the announcement of Jesus' birth to the shepherds. If you have something you want to study this week, it's a good study. But I'm letting that rabbit trail go off on its own. We're bypassing that one. So when the townsfolk arrive on the scene in verse 35, they find the demon man, but not as they were expecting. Look at verse 35. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. The people can see what Jesus had done to this man. Well, that word at the end, actually, of the verse, healed, verse 36, healed, it's actually the word saved. It's translated saved most of the time, or rescued. So Jesus has set free, rescued, saved the captive. Isn't that cause for great celebration? This dude who was captivated by demons? If you had seen this, wouldn't you go, wow, that's really cool. We should probably listen to this dude. Right? He commands demons. But how do the people respond in verse 37? The people who had once shackled the demon man in verse 29 are now the ones shackled. It's actually the word seized in verse 29. They are, or excuse me, 37. Seized with great fear. Oh, held in custody by fear at the authority of Jesus in verse 37. Their fear is what leads them to request for Jesus to leave. Jesus, please leave. All the people requested for Jesus to depart. What a response to Jesus' authority and the offer of freedom. In contrast, look back at this man, though. Once held captive by an entire legion of demons, now set free by Jesus the Master. How is he described? The man from whom the demons had gone, this is verse 35, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. He's been rescued. He's been transformed. And where did the people find him in verse 35? At the feet of Jesus. Does that sound familiar? I mean, two sections ago, the last person we saw sitting at Jesus' feet was the prostitute who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and with her hair. The demon man is now sitting at Jesus' feet, transformed by sovereign grace. He's not only sitting at Jesus' feet, which is actually during the time, a cultural position of a pupil with a teacher. That's the idea of happening, sitting at Jesus' feet. He's not only sitting, he's also got clothes on now. It's not as awkward as it used to be. He's now fully clothed. Jesus has covered his shame. Just like he did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God has covered this man with new clothing. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says that while you and I may not be demon-possessed, we are actually born under the bondage of sin and death. And this is what it says in Ephesians 2, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. That's a reference to the devil, Satan, that dragon. When Jesus died on the cross, though, he dealt the ultimate blow to the one who has the power of sin and death, the devil, the great snake, the one who dwells in the sea. He came to set the captive free, those born under the bondage of sin and death. That's you and that's me. Jesus came to rescue us from the bondage of sin and death. When Jesus saves us, he frees us from that slave master to live victoriously as Christians. So this man is not only freed from the bondage of demons, but also freed from the bondage of sin and death by the champion of heaven, the Lord of life. And he's given new clothes. He's not just given new threads, he's given a new identity because he's now clothed in Jesus' righteousness as Jesus has saved him. Rescued him. And like the woman at the end of chapter 7, God's grace leads him right to the feet of Jesus. He's sitting and in his right mind. That's what the gospel does. Paul references this same thought in Romans 12. How are we to be transformed? By the renewing of our minds. And how does he do that throughout the arguments in the gospel, in the book of Romans? He points us to the gospel. The gospel transforms us from the inside out. And when I served in Guam, and we served, Elizabeth and I served in Guam, we had all kinds of kids in our youth group. You know, because we had an outreach to the Micronesian community, we'd have lots of kids coming to our youth group. And a lot of them were like inner city the inner city community where there's, man, that's just rough. There's drugs going on at home. Some kids just sleep on the floor. Very rough situations. It was not uncommon for a kid to come intoxicated or high or with a knife for protecting themselves when they got home. It's pretty common. That was shocking for some of our kids who came from a very very strong Christian home and kind of lived in a bubble. Some of them were homeschooled, maybe a little more sheltered than they should have been. And so one night, we had one of our students show up, one of these Micronesian students show up, and he had a shirt with some cuss words on it. One of my seventh graders came to me, comes from a very solid Christian home, and asked if I could have the boy change his shirt. Can you change his shirt? Can you change his shirt? He's got cuss words on it. Or at least maybe give him a different shirt. He meant well, but was our goal to have the young man dressed properly to come meet Jesus? I responded by explaining that our goal is not for this young man to change his shirt, but for God to change his heart. We want God to change him from the inside out through the gospel. And that's exactly what Jesus did with this demon man. He transformed him from the inside out. The change he brings is sometimes immediate and drastic. It's also gradual as we walk the Christian life daily with Jesus. We're transformed into the image of Christ. As God transforms us from the inside out, we begin to understand more and more about the lavish grace God has poured out on us at the cross. And the more we understand the gospel and what God has done for us, the more in love with Jesus we become. We want to be with him every moment of the day. We long for his return with every fiber of our being. We can't wait to get with Jesus' people and sing about our Jesus. Look how the man responds in verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone begged. We've heard that word a lot. Begged. That he might be with Jesus. But Jesus sent him away saying, "Return to your home. Declare how much God has done for you." The man who was gripped in sin and shackles now becomes a preacher of the gospel. Declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Don't miss that little detail Luke has here about Jesus' deity. Jesus says, "Go home and declare how much God has done for you." But what does he do in verse 39? Well, he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. The man understands that Jesus is 100% God. And so he declares all that Jesus has done. What a beautiful picture of the Christian life we have here. When Jesus saves us, we long to be with him, begging for him to return and take us home to be with him in heaven. But as we wait, and that's what we do today, we wait eagerly for our King to return. As we wait, God has commanded us to go and declare how much God has done for us. What has Jesus done for you? This is a big part of what it means to share the gospel. Share what God has done for you. Share how Jesus has saved you. Sometimes we get so caught up thinking about, how do I share the gospel correctly with 5 points in a poem? And man, how do I share gospel to the one-eyed bald guy? Share your story of how Jesus has saved you. Christian, as we long for Jesus' return, we're also commanded to go. Go. Go share the gospel. Talk of all that Jesus has done for you. Part of sharing the gospel is sharing your personal story of how Jesus has transformed you. As you think about your story, some may have difficulty sharing because maybe you don't have a freedom story yet. Perhaps you haven't experienced Jesus' rescue. You may have prayed a prayer when you were 3. At least that's what your mom and dad said. You've never actually turned from your sin and trusted in the beauty of Jesus. Friend, Jesus has come to set the captive free, and that means you and me. Come to Jesus to be freed from the bondage of sin and death. Repent of your sin. That means turn from your sin and trust entirely in Jesus. He will rescue you, and he will transform you from the inside out. So we finish up our time together today. I want to look back at the passage and provide a few take-home truths. Number one, when Jesus sets you free, you want to talk about him. I actually had a video up here I was thinking about playing, but it couldn't show up on the screen. It says, actually, I don't normally show videos, but this one actually it illustrated the point very clearly and powerfully of a man who he's sitting being interviewed in a jail, tattoos all over his face, and he starts talking about how Jesus saved him. He opens up his notebook and explains just page after page of his testimony about how Jesus has rescued him, and he starts crying. This man, tattooed in prison, hardened, starts crying as he reflects on how Jesus has saved him. And he says, man, it messes me up every time I think about it. Every time I think about how much God has saved me. And then he says, as I walk out into the area where all the men are, he says, all I see around me are dead bodies. These men need Jesus to raise them from the dead. And he says, I go to these men and say, come with me to hear about Jesus. That's exactly how this man is in Luke chapter 8. He can't stop talking about Jesus. Look what Jesus has done for me. Jesus freeing us from the bondage of sin and death is an awesome story to tell. When Jesus transforms your life, you long to sit at his feet, to be with him, to learn more about him, and you can't help but speak of all that he has done, inviting others to the same freedom you've experienced. Number two, when Jesus sets you free, you want to be with him. You long to be with him. Christian, when God saves you and you begin to understand all that he has done for you, you long to be with your Savior. Though the desire may ebb and flow with the highs and lows of life, you long to sit at Jesus' feet. You long to read his word. You long to be with him. You long for the tastes and smells of heaven. When you understand the depth of your sin and your entitlement to God's wrath in hell forever, because of that sin and because of God's holiness, all that Jesus has done for you cannot do anything but result in singing, your heart singing and longing to be with Jesus. Your heart longs to be with the one who saved you. Like the woman at Simon's house, you can't help but fall to Jesus' feet and long to be in his presence, reading his word, listening to his words explained, gathering with his bride, the church, singing of his matchless grace. The hope for the Christian is that someday we will be with our Jesus. Because Jesus has crushed the head of the dragon, we will live with Jesus forever. In fact, listen to the end of the story in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 4. Listen to this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Listen to this. And the sea was no more. You understand what he's saying here now? And earlier it had said the sea of glass was before the throne. But now it's actually the sea is gone. Sin, chaos, death, gone forever. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned from her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. There shall be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." What a day that will be when we finally see our Jesus, the one who rescues the perishing and sets free the captive at his command. Let's pray.